If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, of course, feel free, stand up, grab one on the back table. If you need a Bible, you are welcome to keep it. This is the second week in a new series we've just begun on Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. I hope that many of you, like me, are excited about this study. It's often been said that you're not a preacher until you've preached through the book of Romans. And I've for many years eagerly wanted to preach through this book, to study it, to learn it, and to be a part of teaching it. It is Paul's magnum opus. We'll be looking this week at the introduction of this epistle, this letter, the first 15 verses. Actually, the introduction is the first 17 verses. This is our second week looking at that, but we'll confine our attention really to verse 5 and then verses 8 through 15. I'll be reading all of 1 through 15. We believe this is God's word through the Apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. So last week, in beginning this series on Paul's letter to Rome, we asked three foundational questions. Who wrote this letter? We learned a good bit about Paul as its author. And then secondly, we asked, to whom did he write? And we learned about the church in Rome and why this was such a strategic and important place for the Apostle Paul. And then thirdly, finally, we asked, what was the Apostle writing about? And we learned that the main theme of this letter is about the gospel, which concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has been exalted, the Son of David, the Son of God, now the Lord, universal overall. And today we ask a fourth question, continuing on in our introduction to this letter, one that's most important and will occupy our time. Why did the Apostle Paul write this letter? What did he really hope to accomplish in writing? And I think that these initial verses in Romans, Paul's longest introduction in any of his letters, give us a really good way to answer that. And in particular, I think we see, as you'll notice in your bulletin, that in these verses we have three answers, or at least that we might answer that question, why the apostle wrote, from three perspectives. The first one, most obvious, is a situational perspective. Why did the apostle write? Well, he tells us very explicitly in verses 8 through 15. He wrote to ready the church in Rome for his imminent arrival. The Apostle Paul is introducing himself to a church which is unknown to him, though he knows, as we'll see, Towards the end of this letter, a number of families and this large church, Rome was the capital of the ancient world. And most of the people that were Christians in that place had never met or perhaps never even heard of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to introduce himself to them in hopes that quickly he'll be able to visit them in person.
As we see in these verses, and as we'll see in the later chapters of the book, this church held a particular place in Paul's concerns.
Paul, as a unique apostle, was commissioned by the resurrected Jesus in order to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Rome was, in the apostle's conception of things, something of a hinge city. It was a city that Paul wanted strategically to reach so that the rest of the Western world and the Gentile world might be reached as a result of Christ's work in Rome. In other words, the apostle saw this place as of strategic value. He wanted it to be his sending location, his sending agency to the rest of the Gentile world.
And so the apostle introduces himself in these first verses. In particular, in verses 8 through 15, he tells the church, "I've been praying earnestly for you."
First, in thanks. The apostle must have been tremendously encouraged that already, prior to his work, prior to the work of any apostle of which we're aware, there is a blossoming group of Christians, people who confess Christ's name and have believed upon him. They're on what might have been the end of the known world to most Jewish persons' conceptions.
Not only is the Apostle Paul thankful for them and for their faith and the way that this faith has been an encouragement to other Christians all over the world, but he tells them that he's eager to come there and to begin his pastoral work, his ministry among them.
He says he hopes to impart some gift, a spiritual one, that they would be built up, they would be blessed.
And really quickly, as we move from that point, notice how the Apostle Paul speaks about his ministry. He says that he wants them to be encouraged, but also that he would be encouraged by their faith, that they would be mutually encouraged.
I think that really quick in passing, this is something that's worthy of notation. If ever there was a power imbalance, it's here. We have an apostle, and the Apostle Paul at that, and now a group of Christians who are most likely young Christians, Gentile Christians. However, the apostle didn't say, "I'm coming here to help you. I'm coming here to straighten you out or because you need me." Instead, he says, "I hope to come alongside you and that mutually we would be encouraged in our faith together." I think we see that as a pattern in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And that posture makes it especially easy to be ministered to. I think it's worth noting for those of us who want to be involved in helping Christ's church or who want to enter into the lives of others that this is the exact posture we ought to take. So then, why did the Apostle Paul write this letter? Most obviously, from a situational perspective, the Apostle Paul is writing to introduce himself and to ready this church for his visit in hopes that his pastoral ministry will be well received and will blossom into a relationship where this church, strategically positioned, is effective in helping Paul to reach the Gentile world, which he has uniquely been called to minister to as an apostle.
Now, if that's the obvious reason why the Apostle Paul writes,
we have a second reason, which we'll spend the most of our time on, a theological rationale for why the Apostle Paul writes.
And we begin to hear about that in verse 5. Let me walk you through really quickly these first verses so we're all on the same page. Paul says that he's the author of the letter. He's a servant of Christ set apart for the gospel. And it's the gospel of God which is the great theme of his epistle. And then he goes on now to explain what the gospel is all about, what the gospel concerns. He tells us the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus. This is not new. It's not novel. It's what the whole of the Scriptures are about. And in particular, we see what the gospel concerns about Jesus, that he is the Son of David, the Son of God, crucified, yet resurrected, and now the Lord. Paul goes on to the end of verse 4 to say that it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now verse 5,
It's through him that we have received grace and apostleship. And now he tells us most explicitly the end or the rationale for his apostleship. Why is it that the apostle has received this grace, this task from Christ? And all that's contained in a pithy and most important phrase: to bring about the obedience of faith. If you ask the Apostle Paul, what's your goal in your ministry? What do you hope to accomplish? I believe his answer, very self-consciously, would be this: to bring about the obedience of faith. That is a phrase which is most important in summing up Paul's motivations and his ministry. And notice with me in chapter 16, as Paul concludes his letter to the church in Rome, what he does is he brackets or bookends this letter with very similar language. Perhaps I should say while you're turning to Romans 16 that I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you're using a different version of the Bible, it might be harder to key into this most important phrase, the obedience of faith. For instance, the NIV translates it, the obedience that comes from faith. And unfortunately, the NIV, though it's a great translation, blurs the parallel in chapter 16 in that they use the same, they translate the same language differently in these two spots. But in chapter 16, as Paul is concluding his letter, he basically concludes by restating his introduction. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," what Paul had hoped to do, "according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ." Notice the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe that it's Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, kept secret long ago, but now disclosed to the prophetic writings, again, very similar, to all persons or all nations by the command of eternal God. And why is it now that the Gentiles, all the nations, are hearing about what was previously foretold by the prophets, that is the gospel or Jesus Christ? Paul tells us to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In other words, this poignant phrase, the obedience of faith, it summarizes for the Apostle Paul the rationale behind his calling in life as an apostle. What does he hope to achieve? He wants the church in Rome to have what he coins the obedience of faith. Okay, so that brings us to an important question, right? What does Paul mean when he speaks about the obedience of faith? Now, to answer that question, we have to engage in somewhat sophisticated textual reasoning. And I hope that this won't be a bit too thoroughgoing or anything like that, but this is a sophisticated intellectual argument that the Apostle Paul makes in this letter, and we want to appreciate it for what it's worth and to dive into it with some depth. So we need to understand what Paul means by this phrase, the obedience of faith. Generally, there are three ways that Christians have understood it. And the first is this, that what Paul means to convey is that we must obey the faith. Faith there is understood as a body of beliefs. Faith is the content of your belief. So the King James Version of the Bible translates it like this, that we have obedience to the faith. And Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude tells us that we must contend for the faith. Again, faith there being a body of beliefs. And some people, though I don't believe this is the best interpretation, believe that what Paul's saying is he wants to bring about obedience to the Christian faith or the Christian belief system. That's one option. Again, I don't think it's the best. A second option, a lot of people think, is this, is that Paul wants to bring about the obedience that consists in faith. Do you get that one? In other words, he's looking to bring about the obedience which is faith. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Apostle Paul proclaims to a jailer, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." There, the obedience would be belief. In other words, obedience equals belief in Jesus Christ. So the two are appositional. And again, I don't believe that's the best reading of this phrase. I think the third option is the one that Paul intends, and the one that we'll be explaining a good deal, is that what Paul means to convey here with this syntax, which could be interpreted syntactically in any of these ways, is that Paul wants to bring about the obedience which comes from faith, which is the way the NIV translates it, though perhaps you, like me, would rather do the work of interpretation yourself. I do think that the New International Version gets it right here, that Paul is speaking about faith as the source or the origin of our obedience. What Paul wants to bring about then, what he bookends this letter with in the front and in the end, he wants to bring about a lifestyle of obedience that results from conviction, trust, belief in Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Those three different views? Now, syntactically, if you just look at the language, any of these views is equally possible. But I believe that when we look at the Apostle Paul's thought in this letter and in his other letters, the third is resoundingly clear, that the goal the Apostle has for his ministry and for all Christians is that they would live now lives full of holiness, full of obedience to God's law, that results from or springs forth from their faith, their lively faith in Jesus Christ. I want to give you several lines of argumentation for that so that we understand it well. The first is what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, where he again is speaking about these things. And I'll begin reading a bit earlier at the second half of verse 15. Paul says this, "I've been reminding you very boldly about some of these things because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus." Okay, very similar language. And why has he been given grace to be a minister? "In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Paul sees his goal, his work, as an effort to offer up God's people as a priestly sacrifice, the whole of their lives, pleasing and acceptable to him. And in particular, that the gospel would flourish among the Gentiles so that they now too become obedient and are a pleasing sacrifice in both word and deed to Christ. I think we see a number of other places in Paul's letters where he speaks about very similar things. Note 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Here Paul is likewise in an introduction to a church speaking about the gospel. He says, "We always give thanks to God concerning all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God your work of faith and labor of love." Note, the same syntactical construction exists there. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. But we wouldn't say that the labor equates to love, or that the work is faith. Instead, what we'd say is that the work has its origin in faith, just as the labor has its source or origin in love. And the same thing we mean here, or the Apostle Paul means here when he talks about the obedience of faith. Another example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus," this is a very important verse, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love." Again, the Apostle Paul associates faith with work. In other words, when someone believes, when they have faith, the natural product of this belief is labor, is work, is effort, is obedience. That's exactly what we see in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's not only that he speaks about faith as being the source or the origin of obedience, what he's after. He also does the opposite. He speaks about disbelief being the source or origin for disobedience. So if we were to coin a term of our own to flip Paul's verse or his framing around, instead of the obedience of faith, we might say the disobedience of unbelief. In fact, Paul speaks a good bit about that in his epistle. And notice chapter 2 in Romans, verse 8. He's speaking about those who seek their own glory instead of Christ's glory, who are self-seeking. And then he says, those who do not obey the truth. That's an interesting way of speaking, isn't it? You would think the apostle would say, those who don't believe the truth. But instead, because faith and obedience are so intertwined for the apostle, he's able to say, those who don't obey the truth. Now, likewise, the apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, excuse me, verse 8, he says this, speaking about the punishment that will result when Christ returns. He says, Christ will come back, revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. You would think he would say, those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord. But instead, because he understands that obedience stems from faith, he's able to say the inverse. Similarly, John chapter 3, verse 36, we used as our expression of pardon just until last week in our services. And there, John says that Christ saves that those who are right with the Father who believe. Then he goes on to say that if you do not obey, you will not see life. So he contrasts belief and obedience. I hope you see the connection there. What we're saying then is that obedience comes from faith. The Apostle Paul sees these two things as intimately connected. What he wants for all of the peoples of the world, the Gentiles, the nations, the Christians in Rome, and for you, what he wants is you to respond appropriately to the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ being the resurrected Lord. And how is it, in a nutshell, that we respond appropriately to Jesus Christ? With the obedience that comes from faith, with the obedience of faith. That's what the Apostle Paul means. That's what he's after. That's the rationale for the whole of his ministry and labor, the obedience of faith. Okay, so understanding what that means, perhaps we should ask, not just intellectually, but what does it mean for me? Right? The Apostle Paul wants you to have the obedience of faith. I think it means that in the Christian life, we can never separate faith from obedience. If you want to think about these things well, here's the language I think you ought to remember that most helpfully explains the connection that the Scriptures see in obedience and faith. That obedience and faith are distinct, but they are inseparable. They can't be pulled apart. Certainly not in the Christian life. Now, there are times in the New Testament where the authors of Scripture will contrast faith and an attempt to reach God apart from Jesus Christ through good works which are meritorious. And in that sense, the authors of the New Testament will absolutely condemn any human exertion to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the Christian life, our response to God as the Lord, believing in faith now upon Jesus Christ, the authors never seek to separate these distinct things, faith and obedience. Instead, they see them as mutually existing, conjoined together. I think that the theologian John Frame is helpful in this. It's sort of a common sense realization, and yet nonetheless insightful. He says, illustrating the relationship, he says, if you really believe that apples are poisonous, now go with me here, not that you're suicidal or want to get sick or something like that, but if you really believe that apples are poisonous, then of course you're not going to eat apples, right? But there's a natural relationship that exists between what we believe and how we behave. And John Frame points that out, and he says, of course, faith and obedience go together. Douglas Moo, a commentator on Romans, he says this, I think very helpfully, he says that obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. That in the Christian life, these two distinct things are entirely inseparable. Now, if you were to object to that, you might say something like, well, how about the thief on the cross next to Jesus? He believes, but we sure don't see a lot of obedience. Aren't there exceptions to the rule? And the answer is, no, there are not exceptions to the rule. Faith and obedience are always inseparable. And if you wanted really to push the case, you could even say, we see the thief on the cross, even though there are only moments, seconds of his life recorded. That even there, he defends Jesus, and he admits with honesty his own guilt. Certainly these are things that God commands. And if time allowed, what we would expect is a lifestyle of obedience. You see, in the Christian life, you can never separate faith from obedience. Certainly not in the Apostle Paul's conception. However, I wonder if it's our tendency to do just that. Now, certainly that's the case intellectually. There is a fairly popular theology right now called free grace, which seeks to do just this, to separate justification from sanctification, or to separate, we'll be talking about those words a lot more in our study in this letter, to separate receiving Christ as your Savior from having Him as your Lord. The idea is that Jesus can be your Savior while not your Lord. I think we must simply say that is anti-Christian. It's mistaken. Worse, it is heretical. This is an ancient mistake, an error, dressed up again. Antinomianism is the name it was called of old, meaning against law. Christ is not able to be received as Savior where He is not Lord, because it's one and the same Christ that exists. And faith, receiving Jesus Christ, receives not simply a part of Him, but the whole of Him. And that faith necessarily brings about a lifestyle of obedience. Now, so they're distinct and yet inseparable. It's not just in the intellectual realm that we tend to try to separate these things. It's also very practically. Of course, perhaps the dominant belief in American Christianity is that your Christian faith can be something like fire insurance. Good on the rare occasion that these things are true, but not really important for the way we live. And oftentimes, Christianity is spoken about as a decision rather than a lifestyle. Of course, Christianity, your Christian faith can begin with a decision, but it is a lifestyle. It is a life patterned after being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We might say that the Christian life is much more akin to, say, being a vegan or a marathon runner than it would be akin to being a member of the AARP. You can be a member of the AARP, and they request very little of you. But if you're a vegan or a marathon runner, it means you have to consistently die to your own desires, to self. You must exert discipline and effort. You spend your energy in these things, and they are consuming tasks. And of course, that is exactly what the Christian lifestyle is like. The Apostle Paul sees the whole of the Christian life to be lived so that we have now ourselves to present to Christ as a beautiful and fragrant offering, existing for Christ's glory. And he sees these things, obedience and faith, as altogether inseparable. The theological standards for our denomination, I think, summarize it very well. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 2, this is how those authors explain the necessity and the connection between good works and faith. They say this: good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto. and having put their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. When Paul speaks about why he writes this letter to the church in Rome, the most explicit answer, not simply the situational one, is a theological one. He writes to bring about the obedience of faith, a lifestyle of holiness that results from our belief in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. A third perspective from which you might answer the question, why does the apostle write? Did you notice how he concludes the second part of verse 5? The obedience of faith for what? Or what's the ultimate purpose behind the obedience of faith? He tells us, for the sake of his, that is Jesus' name. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That's not a cliche. This is deeply rooted in the Bible's vision for life. The way we respond to the gospel of God is with the whole of our lives. And now, our lives, like the rest of creation, exist for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ. Psalm 148, which we opened with for our call to worship today, it's a beautiful psalm. And that psalm calls the whole of the created order, kings and maidens, mountains and hills, oceans, stars and moon and sky, everything to worship Christ. It sees all that there is existing ultimately for this great purpose, for the glory of God's name. And the Apostle Paul, he gives us now the ultimate motivation for all of that obedience which springs from your faith. He says it exists for the glory of Christ's name. I think if we could just get that idea deeply embedded into our consciousness, so that when we thought about life, we thought about the whole of it under the lordship of Christ existing for his pleasure, then we would be far along in appreciating the Apostle Paul's thought. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. That's the end to the whole of our lives. That is why we have obedience stemming from faith. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the Apostle Paul commends this church for doing just that, living out their faith in such a way that's pleasing to God. Notice with me how he does it in a somewhat sophisticated way. Verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He says, in essence, that he's excited that people know about the faith of these Christians in Rome. My Bible has a little superscript Q there, and it alerts you that the Apostle Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, again at the conclusion of his epistle. But there he doesn't say that their faith is known throughout all the world. Instead, listen to what he says. He says he's thankful because your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I think that's exactly what you would want someone to say about you. Everyone knows about your faith. That is, everyone knows about the way you live your life. It's not simply an intellectual matter. It's something that the whole of our persons grabs onto, and it affects who we are in the deepest level and in every part of life. This is what the Apostle Paul believes is pleasing to God for the glory of his name. This is why he writes, to bring about the obedience of faith. The church in Rome was helped by that and lived it out all the more. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God will do the same in us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would accomplish this great end in the Apostle Paul's ministry, even in our setting, far from his original intention, the locale to which he was writing, removed by many years, and yet that the same goal would be realized, that you and this church would bring about an obedience that springs from faith, that our lives, individually and corporately together, would exist for the sake of your name and would bring to you much glory and fame and honor. do this great work in us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.